The glory of God, as all of you know, if you ever had to memorize some of those catechisms that Paul was talking about, is our chief duty. It's the chief end of man to glorify God. And therefore, practicing biblical humility is about doing what we were created to do. And as we've seen already, that the Lord left us this prayer, and we briefly touched on that, the prayer of the humble, empty me, so that you get all the glory of my life. And Christ's ministry is reflected in all the different epistles that we read that the apostles wrote. I think of Colossians 3, where the apostle Paul says that we're to put to death our members which are on the earth, and we are to mortify the way that we were wired, that hardwired toward pride. And as Philippians 2 says, we're to let this mind be in us, which was also in Christ Jesus. Jesus chose to take the attitude of a servant, and that's what it means for us to empty ourselves. And of course, Christ's example when he prayed in Luke 22. But this evening, I'd like to start by going to Psalm 115, verse 1, and we're going to look at several. And I just want to underscore that glory of God component, and then actually talk about some ways that we can make choices for Christ to increase in our life. But Psalm 115:1, because God's glory is the theme of the Bible, and this is what it says in Psalm 115:1, not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name give glory. When I used to be a youth pastor many years ago, when I was a youth, we used to teach the young people this little saying that they would say over and over again, only two choices on the shelf, pleasing God or pleasing self. It's the basic underlying, either Psalm 115:1, we say it's not about us, it's not unto us, but it's unto your name be the glory because of your mercy, because of your truth, or we don't. And God's glory is what we labor for. All the rest of those scriptures, Romans 11:36, that great doxology, for of him, through him, to him are all things, to him be the glory. 1 Corinthians 10:31, we've already last night talked about, whether therefore you eat or drink, whatever you do, Philippians 2:11, that God may be all in all, that his glory may permeate. So God's glory is the theme of the Bible. And in that, Revelation 19:1 concludes, after these things I heard a loud voice of a great multitude saying, hallelujah, salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord. Humility is whether or not we give what rightfully belongs to the Lord back to him. Whether we surrender our lives, as Paul said, as a living sacrifice back to him. So what humility is all about is God's glory is our goal. The Lord declared we're sinners from birth. We want our own way. Probably the greatest proof of our sinfulness is our self-centeredness and not being others-centered and not having Christ's mind. Wanting our own way is that sinful definition of pride, and all of us share one thing in common. That's what's really neat about this. Sometimes, as believers, we classify sins. And we have some sins, and I remember for a while that homosexuality was like the ultimate sin. You know, I mean, we were going to do everything to just make that known, to the point that some well-meaning Christian groups were boycotting the funerals and holding up placards when homosexual people died, as if that's something Christ would do. In his name, they did it. Though most of us may never murder another human, we're all proud. Though we may never get involved in witchcraft or sodomy, we all will have a lifelong involvement with pride. No matter what else we do in life, if it's not our constant choice to put to death, to mortify, the way we were born, that self-centered my own wayness, then we're guilty of the sin of pride. And so therefore, James 4:6, and if you want to keep turning, as you turn to James 4, that would have been the first New Testament epistle if you would have had your Bible in chronological order, because that was the first one that was written for the church. The Gospels followed after Pastor James of the first church in Jerusalem wrote this little epistle. He was the one that was presiding in Acts 15 over the Jerusalem Council. But James 4:6 says, but he, that's God, gives more grace. Therefore, he, that's God, says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Life is not to be about us, but about him. But if you really examine so much of our life, it's all about us. It's just like everything just is connected to our agenda, not his. And since life is not to be measured by our metric, but his, there's a big question. And I guess that's why we come off on retreats like this, to get away. As I walked around the lake a couple times today, I enjoyed stopping at all those benches. I love those benches. They're so well placed. And sitting there and thinking about this question, and here it is. Here's the big question. Are you humble? I mean, that isn't even something that people think about very much. In fact, that's not. I don't ever see that, you know, as a priority when you hear people giving their goals in life. I really am striving to be humble. It's almost like it's a joke because we're hardwired to be proud. But God is in a moment-by-moment personal warfare against the pride in the life of every human. God is arraying his resistance against all pride that he sees. It's kind of like taking the chariot wheels off of Pharaoh's army. God takes the wheels off of the lives of those that are proud. Now, they go a long way without their wheels, but God is against pride. And pride is a sin God hates most, that God sees first, and God wants us likewise to hate. Yet pride is so prevalent, so accepted, so nurtured, so almost cultivated. Yet that's the ultimate sin. It was the first sin. It's what caused all the problems that we're in now. It's why Satan was thrown out of heaven, formerly Lucifer, the light-bearing one, the son of the morning, the covering cherub who reflected God's glory back down upon him. Lucifer was over the throne of God as the highest created being God ever made. And he decided, I will. Independent of thy will, his will. God hates pride. And if we're not consciously humbling ourselves daily and hourly and moment by moment, then we're losing the battle with pride. And so, as an example, as we turn to John 3, back from James, in John 3, the last Old Testament prophet, described by Jesus in Matthew 11 as the greatest human that ever lived up until that moment. Jesus said, of the greatest man born of women, which kind of covers everybody, he says, John is the greatest of all those. And then Jesus said something else interesting, but he that is least in the kingdom of God will be greater than him. So what he's saying is, John is the ultimate pinnacle of the Old Testament oracles of God. And yet every one of us start out on this side of the cross with the grace of God that causes us to be able to do exceedingly abundantly above anything we could ever imagine. So John was great, and all of us by Christ's grace can be amazing servants. But what was John? Think about how John is introduced, and he's going to be starting to talk in verse 26. And we'll look at that in just a second, John 3:26. But think about John. In the scriptures, John the Baptist was a messenger. He displayed the supreme character that God always looks for in his servants. What's John's supreme character? Humility. Think about John the Baptist. When God described the messenger he would use to be the herald announcing the coming of the Lamb of God who would die for sin, how is the herald, the greatest man born up until that time, described? This is how he's introduced in Mark 1:3. He's called a voice. A voice. No name, no title, no picture. Instagrammed out. You know? No. A voice. You see, God wanted him. No name, no rank, no flowery introduction. That's how profoundly God underscores how much he loves humility. He's a nameless servant, a voice. We know him as John the Baptist. He's just a voice. And the supreme lesson of John the Baptist's life is humility. And there can be no more vital message for the God who hates pride than the message of humility. God used John the Baptist because John was willing to obey the Lord. He was willing. And look what he was willing to say. Verse 26 of John 3. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who is with you beyond the Jordan, behold, he is baptizing and all are coming to him. Wow. That reminds me of going to pastor's conferences. You know, when I go to pastor's conferences, and I've gone to pastor's conferences all my life, do you know what pastors talk about at pastor's conferences? They all come up and say, what size is your church? I really enjoyed that. And so I always answered the same thing. They come up, and I was just waiting for them to ask. They say, what size is your church? And I said, most of the men are about 200, and women maybe 130. Why? Pounds, I was talking about. Oh, that stopped them. Why? Because they are comparing themselves among themselves. They're not wise. Because they put their worth by the size of their church. And look, John's church was dwindling. Hey, he is baptizing and everybody's coming to him. Jesus is the new hero. Does that bother you, John? Does it bother you? You were in the limelight. You were the great one that all of Jerusalem and Judea was coming out to. And now this other one is getting all the attention. And John answered verse 27 and said, a man can receive nothing unless it's been given to him from heaven. John 3:27. Well, that's the attitude of the humble. My life is not about how much I can claw and scrape and climb and wrestle and grasp and sit on to possess and control. It comes from heaven. And you yourselves bear me witness, verse 28, that I said, I'm not the Christ. He said, it's not about me. I'm not the... See, Christ, Christos, Mashiach in Hebrew, the Messiah, means the one who fulfills all the promises of God, the anointed one that keeps all the promises of God. There's only one of those. And John said, it's not me. I'm not the Christ. I'm not the answer to every promise God ever made. It's not me. I have been sent before him. Verse 29, he who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. He says, I'm an assistant at the wedding, but the bride and groom, they're the big show. I'm just standing by doing my part. But that's what you're to look at. And then he summarizes it. He, Jesus Christ, must increase, but I must decrease. As much as Christ is to be exalted, I am to not be. And that reciprocity, that completely tied together relationship is what made John so effective for God. In fact, this series, Bonnie and I were invited just last month, humility series that I'm doing, by a mission that flew us into an airport and shuttled us to a hotel, and they had 250 missionaries that were penetrating in teams the country of India. I don't know if you know, but India is kind of ejecting all missionaries. They're trying to get rid of Christian missions in India these days. The new Mr. Modi isn't real happy with Christianity. He's a very active and aggressive Hindu. And, I mean, you know, protect his country, but you can't really protect yourself from God. And so God has other plans, and there are great strategic works going on. And one of them, we flew in to share this message that Christ must increase. They brought their whole staff in. They all flew in, and they were all there from India and packing the room. And I just thought, I mean, it was hard to even address them because I thought of what they were agreeing to do. They were moving into Calcutta North, Calcutta South, Delhi North, Delhi South. They were in every major city of India, and they're going, most of them, as students. Have you ever looked around how, you know, U of M, MSU, Western is just packed with internationals? They're going to school in India as full-time servants of Christ. And they are taking the gospel to that land. And they are moving their lives to live over there and live Christ for his glory. And the mission called me and said, what would be the most strategic thing to share with them? I said, well, if the chief end of man is to glorify God, then God would want the most humble group of servants possible, because the Lord is going to do great things, and there's no limit to what God will do with someone that allows him to get all the credit. See, God wants to get the glory. And his eyes are running, 1 Chronicles 16:9 says, his eyes are running to and fro throughout the earth to find one whose heart is completely toward him so he can show himself strong through that person. And John the Baptist is just one of many throughout the centuries that just said, I want Christ to increase. It's not about me, it's him. And I want him to increase, and if Christ increases, I'm going to have to decrease. He must increase. Well, let's talk about that's a nice thought. How does it work? How does Christ increase? Well, here are six choices that you and I can make that can allow Christ to increase in our life. Now, first of all, don't worry. That's way too many words. Some of you snap pictures. Just a second. I'll give it smaller. But his word, his attitude, his actions, his compassion, his priorities, and his will have to become what I want in my life. So let's look at those just one at a time. Number one, Christ will increase. Number one, when his word is more and more eaten as my food upon which I live. I love all the advertisements they show of Americans sitting at counters on stools. Have you ever seen any of those? A bar stool is about this, you know, it's about this size. And the American, those are great pictures. Now, I know they use undersized stools. But the idea of our overindulgence that's just become almost acceptable. I mean, when's the last time you heard a sermon on gluttony? Mm-mm, you don't. That is not something. This idea of eating and consuming is just part of our culture. It's just kind of like, let's go to the buffet, you know, the smorgasbord. Let's go to all-you-can-eat places where the Bible says that we're not supposed to do that. We're supposed to discipline ourselves and bring our body in subjection and have our real appetite be. Look at Matthew 4:4. Do you have this underlined? In fact, open in your Bible. See if you've got this one underlined. This is one of Jesus' earliest teaching moments. And this is what he says. I mean, he's only spoken once in Matthew. Jesus only talked once. And that's at his baptism in chapter 3, telling John, baptize me, please. Now he's talking in verse 4, his only second time talking in the Gospel by Matthew. If you have a red letter, you can see that easily. And look what it says in verse 4. Jesus' answer to the devil is this. It is written. Isn't that neat? Jesus, everything he said was the Bible. But he quotes Moses. When Jesus is confronting the most powerful being in the universe that he ever created, the devil, he could have flattened him with his own words. Instead, he disarmed him using the scriptures, Moses' words, and says, devil, man shall not live by bread alone. We don't live to eat, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Now, that's why I'm such a... Someone came to me down at the craft place and said, did you know you talked about reading the Bible through in 72 hours? Last time you were here, I said, yeah, I know. I talk about it every time. Because we're supposed to eat every... What does it say in verse 4? How much of God's word are we supposed to eat? Our favorite parts. The Psalms. The Philippians. Right? No, what does it say? But by every word that proceeds. Number one, Christ will increase. Number one, when his word is more and more seen as my food on which I live. What I need to live. What do you need to live? Music? I mean, some people can't live without it. Your cell phone? Did you know there's a whole generation that sleeps with them? They sleep with this. They don't want to miss anything. They don't want to miss one vibration, one notification. One, I don't know what. They don't want to miss it. Yet, if you pressed them in the corner and said, could you tell me the last time you found something in this book that stirred your heart and transformed your life? They'd go, I don't know. And they can live quite well without every word of God. They cannot live. In fact, there is a new DSM malady of humans, and it's a fear of losing their phone. It has a big name, a three-letter. It's like APD or something. I don't know what it is. But it's acute phone dystopia, or something. And people are afraid they'll lose it. They won't be able to find it, that they lost it, that someone will get it and they won't have it. And actually, there was a secular book that was just written that's just fascinating. And what it says is that the phone is a presence that I never want to be away from. It is a source of knowledge that I can never exhaust. It is a source of health that constantly will guide me. You know what that's becoming? The secular writer says that the electronic world has replaced God. God used to be the presence none of us wanted to be out of. Now it's the internet and Wi-Fi we can't be out of. God used to be the source of comfort and security. Now when you're going on a trip, don't forget your phone. It's like you can't drive anywhere without this thing. You might have a problem and not be able to call. And the phone in the electronic world has become our necessary life. Well, lest I go too far on that, number two, his attitudes. Allowing Christ to increase is when his attitudes are reflected more and more as I learn from him. What does it say in Philippians 2? Let's go to Philippians 2. Instead of saying, you know what it says in Philippians 2, let's look at what Philippians 2 says. And you know that this is the great expression of Christ's coming. But look at verse 5. Let. Paul loved that word. It means to invite, to welcome, to open yourself to. It's kind of like the host at the door opening and saying, come in, to those that are coming down the sidewalk. I mean, you feel this warmth of a great host welcoming you in. Invite, allow, welcome this mind to be in you, verse 5 of Philippians 2, which was in Christ Jesus. And what is it? Though he had the form of God, he didn't consider it robbery to be equal with God. In other words, it's talking about his deity and divinity and co-equal, co-eternal, you know, everything that we know from the doctrine of the Trinity. That's who Christ was. But he made himself of no reputation. Verse 7, he took the form of a slave. Now, you know, slave isn't a popular word anymore because all the atrocities that colonial American Britain and other countries did with slavery. And, of course, Bible translators have softened this. They call it servant. It's not servant. Slave. This is an abject slave, the term, doulos. There are eight kinds of slaves in the Roman world, and this is one that you could buy and sell. Slaves were like blenders. You just picked one out, used it. When it wasn't good, you threw it away and got a new one. Jesus took upon himself the form of a slave and came in the likeness of man. And verse 8, he found appearance as a man, he humbled himself. See, Jesus, that attitude, his word becomes what feeds me, and his attitude is what I want to learn. I want to learn to be meek and lowly. I want to learn to be a servant, a slave. You know how you can tell if you're a servant? You don't mind being told what to do. Most people don't like to be told what to do. You can ask them, you can't tell them. They say, don't tell me. Ask me. Slaves aren't like that. Slaves are unmoved because they're a blender. Poke the button and I'll blend. You know, I'm a slave. And we think that's bad. We think that independence and fierce individualism and self-sufficiency and nobody's going to push me around. I'm going to have enough money. Nobody's going to. That's the American dream. That is not God's dream. Don't confuse the American dream with Christianity. God says the way to the front of the line is go to the back. Jesus said, if you want to be great, serve everybody. Not see how many people are serving you. See, that's the attitude. How does Christ increase in my life? His word has a high priority. His word, in fact, when I was speaking to these 250 20-year-olds that are going to invade the campuses, I said, we have two objects in your life, this and this. Which is more important? What's the order here? Which comes first? If this is more important than this, then you're not going to achieve the transformation of India for the glory of God. And I said, how many of you, now these are full-time, fully supported missionaries. Hundreds were sitting there. I said, how many of you have read the whole Bible through once? Not even, don't, I'm not talking about you, I'm talking about them. Not even half of them. I said, you're going to transform South Asia? And the only thing that saves people is the engrafted word, which can save your soul? I said, it only takes 72 hours to read it. And I had them all take a piece of paper. And I said, write on that piece of paper how much time you spend every day on Instagram, on Facebook, on Pinterest, on Snapchat, and on all the other ones I've never heard of. And I said, and then take a number of minutes from each one of those until you have at least 15 minutes a day to read the Bible through once a year, or 30 minutes a day to read it through every 6 months, or you can do the math. And I had them turn in those papers. We had a sacred vow to the Lord. It was really interesting. They labored. They took their pens out, and you could, it was painful. It was like emptying their wallets. They had to cut. One of them said, I'm going to give God 3 minutes from Snapchat. I'm going to give the infinite God of the universe, who created me, who holds my life's breath in his hands, who gave me all the gifts, who's promised me endless life, who died in my place, I'm going to give him 3 minutes from Snapchat. And you know what I mean. And they went right down the line. But you know what? Bonnie and I talked to some of them, and one of them, one of the older ones, came up and said, you worked them over again. I said, yeah, we did. Because I've been doing this for years, about 20, with the same mission. Just, you know, they stay the same age because they're always recruiting 20-year-olds, and I've gotten older and older. They bring me because they call me the old-fashioned one. I don't use video clips. I don't, you know, I just use the paper Bible. And they just, the kids think that's really retro, you know. They really like it. But did you know, one of them came to me and said, you know what? He said, from that time 15 years ago that you did that, only back then, I don't even remember what it was. It was like AOL or whatever, you know. He said, I have never ceased to let Christ increase when his word is more and more eaten as my food. Thy words were found, I did eat them. And thy word became to me the joy and rejoicing of my heart because I'm called by your name. That's what Jeremiah said. And then this attitude. Well, let's go because it's time for us to get cookies soon. Christ will increase when his actions are empowered through me as I become no longer I who live, but Christ. Let's look at Galatians 2:20. It's the one just before Philippians. Look back at one before Ephesians. Go back two books. Galatians 2:20. This is the Apostle Paul's personal testimony. And he says, I have been crucified with Christ. That's the justifying death of Christ. And the justifying death of Christ makes it so it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. What he's saying is, my actions are more and more driven by Christ, not by self. It's the old idea of what I was talking about this morning, giving the keys to Christ. And saying, I did it again, I grabbed the wheel, I'm sorry. It's this constant reconsecration. It isn't like a once and for all, just I'm going to just be humble and surrender. It's a constant dying daily to the old flesh. And then here's another one. Christ increases when his compassion is really my heart. You know what the most repeated emotion of Jesus Christ in the Gospels? If you read all 89 chapters of the Gospels and look at Christ, he was tired and sometimes he was filled with wrath at the temple being, you know, polluted, and sometimes he was just giving it to the Pharisees and Sadducees. But you know what his most common emotion is? It says he was moved with compassion. And Colossians, you're in Galatians. Look at Colossians chapter 3. This is an amazing one. Colossians 3 and verse 12. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies. What's that? A heart of compassion. Did you notice that all of these are choices? The word, the attitude, the compassion. It's a choice. Put on compassion, a heart of compassion. That's the tender mercies and kindness. And look at the next one in verse 12. Humility. Did you know that humility is like putting on a shirt? For me, I have a bad habit. I would wear the same thing all the time. In fact, I do. If my wife didn't hide things, I would wear them out. It's just, it's so comfortable. It's like old shoe, old shirt. I just wear it. And so whenever it's something special, the right thing comes out and the rest are gone. And so it's kind of clear what I'm supposed to wear. Did you know that my red shirt did not attack me and force itself on me? I opened, unzipped the little Cube Smart and took it out and put it on all by myself. Now look what it says in Colossians 3:12. As the elect of God, holy and beloved, that means you're saved. Here's an imperative. Put on. Christ has provided. It's zipped into your suitcase. It's right there with you. But you must choose to put on time in His Word. You must choose to put on this attitude of Christ. You must choose to put on His actions, acting like Him. Not me, but Him, and must choose to put on His compassion. Compassion. That's what we're supposed to be known for in this world, is compassionate, Christ-like. And that's a choice. And so is humility, and so is meekness, and so is long-suffering. Well, there are two more. There are six of these choices. We're supposed to put on His priorities. Philippians 2:5, Christ's priority was that God get the glory. Onward, His will. In fact, we should look at this one, John 6:38. Another time, as I read through the Gospels, I was looking at Jesus' view of His role from the Father. And John 6:38 is such an expression of that. It says in verse 38, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own thing, my own will, but the will of Him who sent me." He says the same thing in chapter 5, verse 30. He says again in chapter 7, verse 17. You can go all the way through the Gospel by John. And Jesus said, "I didn't come to have my own way." Even though what would be wrong with having His own way? Have you ever thought about that? Did you know Jesus is co-equal with God, but He's always subordinate to Him? That's what it says in the Scriptures. It says that as the Father is the head of Christ, so Christ is the head of the church, and so the husband should be the head of the wife, and the children should be respectful and obedient. There's hierarchy. There is specific roles in the Trinity and on earth with believers. It's God's plan. And that's part of this whole idea of not wanting our own will. If God designed us for a gender-specific role, I'm not going to spend my life fighting against Him and not wanting it. And that's, boy, that's happening in our culture. We have a lot of dysphoria, gender dysphoria. You know what that is? That's, you know, I feel like I'm a woman today. And this afternoon, I think I'm a man. Tonight, I'm not sure. I'm both, you know? It's dysphoria. That's where our culture is. Do you know why? It's a fight against the order that God has put into the universe. And we're supposed to reflect that order, not the dysphoria. And so Jesus said, "My role as the Son is, I want to do the will of my Father in heaven." Well, the bottom line is His word is what we're to be eating. His attitude is what we're to embrace. His actions are to be lived out. The sanctifying life of Christ is to be lived out through me. His compassion is supposed to be what moves me. I am moved by compassion. Actually, that word in Greek is splanchnoi, which speaks of the intestines. It's the feeling if you drive along a country road and there's a little hill, and you're driving fast enough and your car goes up, or you're on some ride and you go, ooh, you can feel that. That's the word splanchnoi. Jesus felt viscerally. He felt compassion when He saw people, which is loving kindness for people. That's what we're supposed to have. His priorities, that we want Him to be exalted, and it's not our will. And so the Scriptures therefore teach us, the key to God's attention is humility. The pathway to be constantly showered with grace is humility. The heart attitude that leads to humility is what John said. He must increase, I must decrease. Can you say in your heart that that's your heart's desire? Have you come to the place? Not that 100% it's happening, but you've stepped into that circle, that circle of surrender, and you say, Lord, I want to consciously say, I want Christ to increase. And everything inside this circle where I live, Christ is increasing and I want me to decrease. My plans, my goals, my desires, my ambitions. Did you know that ambition is not positive? We have to be cautious. This American idea, there is selfish ambition that James says doesn't come from above. It's from beneath. It's earthly, sensual, and demonic. So many churches, so many families, so many ministries are uprooted by selfish ambition, people who want their way. But the wisdom is from above. It's first pure, then peaceable and gentle and easy to be entreated. And we clothe ourselves with humility. The key to God's attention is humility. Humility prompts spiritual blessing. Look with me at 1 Peter 5:5. Now, in our closing time together, we're going to spend time with Peter, but I just want to show you his marvelous statement. 1 Peter 5:5, he's talking about the church, he's talking about elders, he's talking about leaders. It's interesting, he says, likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and this is beautiful in verse 5, 1 Peter 5:5, and be clothed with humility. Clothed. By the way, submit in verse 5 and clothed are both imperatives. Imperatives in the Greek are commands. You know, sometimes we think in the New Testament there are no commands. There are tons of commands. Jesus said, he that has my commands and keeps them, he it is that loves me. That's John 14:21. If Jesus didn't give us any commands, how can we show we love him if we don't keep his commands? Commands are imperatives. An imperative is when God says, I want you to do this. Now you've got to respond, yes or no. Now, grace means he's never going to punish me eternally for disobeying him. But grace also means that if I don't deny ungodliness and don't obey him, that I will grieve and quench the Holy Spirit, and I will not have the joy and power and peace and wonders of my salvation if I don't obey him. And what does he say? Submit. Be clothed with humility. That's an interesting word. It's the Greek word engankambino, which is a very interesting word. You know what it means? It means to tie an apron around you, and it's what Jesus did at the Last Supper. When all the disciples had hard hearts and stinky feet, and they all were laying there smelling from the road with dirty feet, none of them would wash each other's feet because it was the lowliest job and none of them were going to be lowly. They hear the sound of water into a basin and they see Jesus taking off his outer garment, and in his undergarment, he strapped around himself the towel and tied it. That's the Greek word in verse 5. Tying the towel that a slave wore. And the slave would kneel, wash the feet, and use the towel tied around their waist to dry off the people that they were serving's feet. And that's the attitude. Look what Peter says. All of us, yea, all of us be clothed with humility, verse 5. Why? Because God is constantly resisting the proud, but God is constantly giving grace to the humble. Verse 6. Therefore, now humble is an imperative. Humble yourselves. An imperative means that we can make a choice. It's a choice to humble ourselves. It's a chosen attitude, a chosen action. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. Why? That he may exalt you in due time. And that's why we're going to end with this, because look at that. Verse 7. This is the divine dumpster verse. Casting all your cares on him. God says, I'm the dumpster for you to just put all of your cares, dump them on me. You know what most of us do? We put some of our cares on him, but the rest we think we can handle. And it's constantly wearing us down with anxiety. God says, I want all your cares on me. You won't do that unless you're humble, and you won't be humble unless you submit. So submission, humility, and trust are a sacred trio that's connected to humility. And that humility always prompts spiritual blessing. And God constantly, by the way, the tenses in both James 4 and 1 Peter 5 are the active ongoing tense. God is constantly resisting the proud. God is constantly pouring out his blessing on the humble. Well, real quickly before we go, how do you identify pride? How do you know if there's pride in our lives? Well, number one, and this is a list. By the way, someone asked me, Bonnie, if we could put up the list of the seven signs of bitterness. Sorry, I don't have it with me. It might be online, but you all probably know what they are. But I will say that this whole series and all the slides are at the bookstore. This, the bigger one, is a DVD with videos. All of the teaching, in fact, what I go and speak at the missions conferences to these missionaries all over the world is in this. And this is the MP3. This is all the audio. Both of them have the text, every footnote and everything I say. But and the bookstore, by the way, is selling them at the lowest price I've ever seen. I don't know how you're doing it, Paul. You're amazing. Of course, I knew that before I told you that. But what is pride? How can I identify pride in my life? Number one, I get resentful when I'm corrected. You know how you know you're proud? If someone corrects you, you seethe with resent. Resentfulness comes from pride. Secondly, when I am disappointed, when I thought I was going to win the prize, or I thought I was the best, or I was going to get first chair, if I get hurt, the only part of me that gets hurt is my pride. The only part of me that gets resentful when I'm overlooked is my pride. See, that's how we identify it. Thirdly, when I'm impatient when someone hinders me. I mean, if someone is dawdling and I'm, you know, or driving right up on their, you know, 3 feet or 1 foot from their bumper, I just wish some of those people would step on the brake and just wham them, you know, and show them a lesson. But then, you know, the rear-ended person, then they win, and we shouldn't just be impatient, and we shouldn't do that. That's our pride, and greedy when choosing. Remember Lot? Abraham said, look at everything. What do you want? And it says, Lot lifted up his eyes and picked the well-watered green plains of Sodom. What a bad choice. Lot lost his wife. He lost his kids. He defiled his own two daughters in a drunken orgy, and he made it to heaven by the skin of his teeth. He was righteous with a vexed soul because Lot was proud. And when he got to make a choice, he was like a little child that looked at cupcakes. They always pick the biggest one, or they stick their finger in it so no one else can have it. And that is pride, that I want to be greedy and have the best. And pride is when I'm critical when I'm speaking of my rival. Isn't that something? If someone is rivalrous to us, we can always pick out their faults. I mean, we're the best, and we're jealous when we see other people advance. Have you ever noticed that when there's a picture, who do you look for in the picture? Your rival? No, yourself. Everyone always is looking for themselves in the picture. When there's a list of winners, whose name are you looking for? Mine. See, that's just how we're, just by nature. We're jealous when others advance. We're untruthful when we're confronted. That's what's so hard about really growing in fellowship with Christ. Our pride makes us so protective. We don't want anybody to know our weaknesses. The Bible says in James 5, confess your faults one to another and pray for one another. Well, what do? We never confess our faults one another because we don't. Our pride makes us untruthful when confronted, and finally, distant when we're slighted. Pride makes me unreliable because you can't tell me what to do and when. Pride makes me unloving because I won't sacrifice for you. Pride makes me unteachable because you can't correct me. And pride makes me competitive because I will always try and outdo you. And that's what pride does, and God hates it. Humility is a choice. That's what James 4 says in 1 Peter 5. Humility takes the attraction away from sports, the captivation away from finances. How many people watch The Rich and the Famous? I don't know what iteration it's in now, but it's just like we just love looking at those people that have the life we don't have. Pride makes us that way, but humility takes the captivation away from finances, the fascination away from media. All of a sudden, God becomes more beautiful as God's grace makes the world offensive to me. That's what Galatians says. God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross by which the world is crucified to me and I to the world. And humility makes God more important than my entertainment and my pursuits. So Galatians 6:14 is where we end tonight. But God forbid that I should boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. We're to practice biblical humility so that God gets all the glory. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father in heaven, I thank you that you gave us your word. And right now tonight, we can tell how important it is, whether it's more than our necessary food, whether or not our electronic devices captivate us more than your word, whether or not your attitudes are permeating our life, your actions, your compassion. Oh Lord, how I pray that you would increase in my life and our lives, and that I and each one of us here tonight that love you and know you would decrease, that your glory may be the chief end of every moment of our lives. In the name of Jesus we pray, and all God's people said, Amen.